God has been. Bob, I appreciate that good speech. I'm still not through with your first negative, so I'm right at the end of it. I'm going to try to get to it. Toward the end of his first negative, Bob talked about Galatians 3:13, and I'm glad that he did. He basically said that Jesus didn't receive the same curse that He redeemed us from. But I think if you look at the text, you'll see that it's the same one. It's instead of. If you just read the first part of the sentence leading up to the being made a curse for us part, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. You see, the curse that He was made for us was the curse that He redeemed us from. You see that? It's not simply, of course, Jesus was cursed because He hung on a tree, but it's not simply that. That quote comes from Deuteronomy 21:22-23. And I'm running out of time. I don't have time to read it. But the one that was cursed, hung on a tree, was the one who was guilty of a crime worthy of death and left to hang on the tree overnight. Neither one of those things were true about Jesus. So there's more to it than that. He wasn't just cursed because He's hung on a tree. He was cursed instead of us. He took our curse, the curse of the law. The curse of the law was we must pay for our sins. We're cursed because we sin. The curse He took instead of us is He took the penalty for our sin. And then Bob quoted Albert Barnes. I like Mr. Barnes. Good commentary. And Bob, you quoted that to say, and I think you were agreeing with Barnes, weren't you? I think you were. And Barnes said, basically, Jesus was not a sinner in the sense of being guilty of sin, but He was treated as if He was a sinner. That's exactly what I've been trying to prove for 40 minutes. That is the whole point I've been trying to prove for 40 minutes, Bob, is that Jesus was treated as a sinner. He wasn't guilty of sin, but He had to be treated like a sinner. I agree with Barnes 100%. Now, how did I learn this position? Bob said I read it from a commentary. Maybe I read it from Barnes. No, I don't think so. I rarely read commentators. I either learned it on my own by reading the Bible, or if anybody taught it to, it might have been Mr. Hutto, but I'm not sure of that because that was 30 years ago. I don't remember where I learned this, but now I know it's right from the Bible. Then Bob said, logically, according to Pat's position, Jesus was the worst sinner of all time. And I can see why you might say that, because the iniquities of us all were laid upon Him, meaning the sin of everybody throughout all of history. Now, every sin they had, you say He's the worst sinner of all time. No, my position is what you just said before about Barnes. He wasn't a sinner, but He was treated like He was a sinner. The iniquities of us all were laid upon Him. That's a true statement by Isaiah. And then, I said that I'm taking the plain language of the verses. I hope you agree that I am taking the plain language of the verses, like Isaiah 53, and Bob's having to try to explain them away. But he says, the Baptists say that. They say that we don't take the plain meaning of John 3:16. But we do take the plain meaning, Bob. John 3:16 doesn't say we don't have to be baptized. John 3:16 doesn't say we're saved by faith only. We're the ones taking the plain meaning for that text. That's where you're wrong. We are the ones taking the plain meaning. The Baptists are the ones not taking the plain meaning. Now, I'm going to show to you that Bob is not taking the plain meaning. I've already showed you these charts. You remember what Isaiah 2 Corinthians 5:21 says? King James. For He hath made Him to be sin for us. Remember my quote? Bob's Facebook, what he said? He said a certain woman preacher was called a heretic for teaching that Jesus became sin. And Bob said, and so she is. She taught exactly, almost word for word, what this verse says. That's four different translations of it. And Bob says she's a heretic for doing that. Do you see how I'm taking the verse for exactly what it says? And Bob is calling me, he didn't use this about me, but he's talking about the women preacher, a heretic because I'm preaching exactly what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. Bob, do you see any difference in what that woman preacher said and what the verse says? I don't see anything different. She said that Jesus became sin. That's exactly what these verses say. And you said she is a heretic for teaching that. Do you see why I say that I'm telling you these verses mean exactly what they say? Bob's job in this debate is to try to convince you that to try to get around the plain meaning of these verses. Why do that? Why not just accept the plain meaning? What have we had to lose? Now, I don't know, I don't have a quote by Bob on this, but some of his colleagues, my friends too, that agree with Bob, look how they're, and I've already shown this chart, how they're denying the plain meaning of Scripture. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53. Bob, do you agree with Mr. Barnett? He says that Jesus, if you say that Jesus took every sin of mankind upon himself, that we should deny that. But that's what Isaiah 53 says. Notice Dean Frost. To the Calvinist, that means they were put on him. Where is the passage that says that God put the sins of the world on Jesus? Well, how about Isaiah 53 verse 6? Do y'all see what I'm saying? I'm taking what these passages say word for word, and Bob, that side of the equation, this is not Bob, but the quotes that agree with him, say that's not right. If you teach that, you're a heretic. My friend Jesse Jenkins, Jesus took our sins upon himself. It is plain Calvinism. They're saying that Isaiah 53 verse 6 is Calvinism, therefore we shouldn't believe it. And then Bob's second speech, finally getting to that. He says the scapegoat, the sins were put on the scapegoat after the sins were atoned for. Therefore, I guess you're saying it can't be a type. Right, the scapegoat is not a type in the sense the scapegoat was sacrificed. Of course not, he wasn't sacrificed. The sacrifice had already been done. It wasn't a type in that sense. He's a type in this sense. Notice that the scapegoat was to bear their iniquities because the sins were put upon the goat. See how he's a type of Christ? Christ is to bear our iniquities because our sins were laid upon him. You see that? It's the exact same wording. As a matter of fact, I can't prove it, as I said, but it looks like to me that Isaiah is using the wording of Leviticus 16 on purpose. It's so similar. Do you see what the type is? Not that the scapegoat was sacrificed, but that the sins were put on the scapegoat and he bore their iniquities. And our sins are put on Jesus, and so he bears our iniquities. Bob, do you deny that the sins were put on the scapegoat? Bob, answer this question when you get up here. Do you think when it says the sins were put on the scapegoat that that meant that the goat interceded for us? Because that's what you think it means down here. You think this means that Jesus interceded for us. Well, here's the same wording. Do you think that means the goat interceded for us? I don't think you believe that. Now, then Bob says that bear means to carry away. And sure, it means that sometimes, but it doesn't mean it in this context, Bob. You know how I know that? Let's watch. Verse 11 says that Jesus bore our sins. But think of that. How did he bear our sins? The context points it out. It's because our sins were laid upon him. Like a pack mule. You put something on a pack mule. Now that's physical, not spiritual, but it's just an illustration. If you put a heavy load on a pack mule, that means he bears your load. You lay on him a weight, and he bears that weight. That's exactly what's going on here, except it's spiritual, it's not physical. God laid on Jesus our sins, and therefore he bore our sins. You see how it's explained in the context? And then he said to me, he asked me this question, and I'm going to try to answer his questions. How did Jesus get rid of those sins if God put them on him? Bob, that would be a good question if you misunderstood what I understand Isaiah 53 verse 6 to be saying. You remember my illustration about the fowl of Dan being put on Tom? You see, how did he get rid of those sins? When it says that our sins were laid upon him, what that means is, according to verse 5, that our punishment for our sins was, he had to take the punishment, the penalty, the responsibility, the consequences for our sin. Once he took that penalty, then I suppose you could say those sins were gone, because that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the penalty. He took the penalty for our sins. And then he says, Caiaphas did not die for that nation. Bob, I'm not sure what you're saying here. Of course Jesus did not die for that nation, physically. That wasn't my point. Caiaphas thought that Jesus should die for the Jewish nation physically. And you started talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. That they did die, so Jesus didn't die for them physically. But remember, when God used Caiaphas to prophesy, God didn't mean it that way. God was talking about Jesus dying spiritually for the Jews and the Gentiles, verse 52. The point is that Caiaphas was saying that Jesus should die instead of the Jewish nation physically. But the prophecy is, put 2 + 2 together, the prophecy is that Jesus should die instead of spiritually for the Jews and Gentiles. Instead of is the point in this passage, and the part where Cephas got it wrong, is he was thinking physical deliverance, and God prophesied through him, meaning he was correct, except for what God was prophesying through him was that Jesus should die instead of spiritually for the Jewish nation and the Gentiles. And then I've already mentioned about Isaiah 53:6 being interceded. Everybody turn their Bibles to Isaiah 53, verse 6. Here's my Bible. Now let's look at that. And we're going to compare it to verse 12, I think. Now what Bob said in his last speech, if I understood it correctly, is that when it says the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, it's talking about Jesus interceding for us. And admittedly, in verse 12, it does say that Jesus made intercession for the transgressors. Now, do we have any English teachers in here? Do we remember enough about English to know the difference between the subject, the verb, and the object? Now let's think about verse 12. Jesus made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus is the subject. Made intercession is the verb, I suppose. The transgressors are the object. Now let's look at verse 6. Who's the subject? I'm talking about 6b. Is it Jesus? No, it's not saying Jesus interceded. The subject of verse 6b is God the Father, the Lord. And what's the verb? Laid. What's the object? Sin. Laid on, no, on him. Jesus, I'm sorry. The object is Jesus. And then it tells what it laid on, iniquity. Do you see how that's different than verse 12? Verse 6b is not saying that Jesus interceded. He's not the subject of that. God the Father is the subject. It's saying God the Father did something to Jesus. And what it's saying that He did to Jesus is that He laid on Jesus the iniquities of us all. God the Father is the subject. It's not saying Jesus interceded. He's not even the subject of that text. Let's look back at the standard translation. Okay? The Septuagint is not inerrant. But I really wasn't criticizing the Septuagint. What I was saying is we shouldn't take a translation of the Hebrew when we can take Hebrew itself. You follow what I'm saying? It was the translation of the Septuagint that I had a problem with. Bob is going to take that one translation of a translation of the Hebrew instead of taking all of these translations we have that are direct translations of the Hebrew, nothing in between. And look what they are. Here's the standard translations, the one we call the standard translations. Every one of them say that God laid on Jesus our sin. Every single one of them. Now here's the non-standard translations at BibleStudyTools.com. 27 more of them. Every single one of them say that God laid on Jesus our sin. And yet Bob and his colleagues say that God did not lay on Jesus our sin. That's the whole focus of tonight's debate. That's what Bob is denying. Now, Bob, you didn't answer this when you got up here. I asked you to answer it. Maybe you can do it in your next speech. Are you saying that all, that's 27, and then the last, the standard, I have 3, count up 7, so I think that would be 34. 34 translations, if I've counted correctly. Are you saying that every single one of them are wrong? Every one of them are wrong, and you have something called Baxter's translation, which is the translation of a translation of the Hebrew with no proof that it's correct. Remember, the word paradidaimai is not in the original. That's a Greek word. The Hebrew word is pega, and it doesn't mean deliver up. We have the original. It's pega. It means to meet. Remember that? Let's go back to it. Let's look at some translations of it. Look at this. This is pega in the Old Testament. Lighted, meet, fail, met, mate, came, met, fall. That's what pega means. We're not talking about the Greek word. We're talking about the Hebrew word. Then Bob's argument again, I think it's the same one I've already answered. He said, Pat says Jesus substituted for all just like the universalists. Now actually, Bob already replied to this. The universalists don't say Jesus substituted for all, therefore all will be saved. The universalists say Jesus died for all, therefore all will be saved. They don't use the word substitute. They use the word die. According to your reasoning, this is your logic, if Jesus died for all, then universalism is true. That's what they say. But they're wrong. And the reason they're wrong is for the same reason you're wrong. What's your quote, Kevin? So I don't have to pull up the chart. We've always believed that. We've always taught that. That's exactly what the Bible teaches when we're debating the limited atonement. Jesus died for all, but that doesn't mean that all are going to be saved. It's universal provision, individual application. Jesus died for all so that anybody who wanted to could obey the gospel and take advantage of that. And if He hadn't died for everybody, the ones He did die for wouldn't even have that opportunity. They couldn't do it. Jesus died for all. It's like we've illustrated this way. A rich Major League Baseball player loves the orphans. And an orphan's home has 100 people in it, 100 orphans. And he buys tickets for every single one of them to come to the game, have their own section roped off. He pays for every single one of them. Universal provision. Kevin Kay's term. Good one. Some of them don't come because they're sick or they don't like baseball. Their ticket's still paid for, but they don't take advantage of it. Just because the Major League Baseball player paid for all of them doesn't mean that all of them are going to go to the game. That all of them take advantage of that. Now, Bob said, if I got the right quote, I tried to write as best I could, the sacrifice in the Old Testament did not die as a substitute. Now, I probably would disagree with that, but for now I'm not going to, because maybe I can't, for right now I'm not prepared to prove that about all the sacrifices, or I don't really think that it matters, because the argument I brought up is from Genesis 22 and the sacrifice there. Bob said sacrifice in the Old Testament did not die as a substitute. You didn't prove that, you just said that. Now look at this. Abraham offered him up the ram for a burnt offering, that's the sacrifice, in the stead of his son. Now, Bob, you can nod your head yes or no. Did this sacrifice die as a substitute? It did. So at least one sacrifice in the Old Testament died as a substitute. Now, is this a type? Is the ram a type of Christ? Yeah, I believe Isaac's a type too. Maybe not as strong as a type, but it's a type because he was a son. The ram is the stronger type. He is the sacrifice. The strongest type in the Bible over and over and over is the lamb dying. And that's a type of Christ dying as a sacrifice. You agree with that? The ram is just an adult sheep or goat, I think. Abraham said, my son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Bob, have you ever used this passage to say there's a second fulfillment? That yes, it's talking about Abraham and Isaac, but it's also talking about how that God would provide Jesus as an offering for us. Have you ever used that in your preaching? I believe every preacher here tonight has used that at one time or another. And now we're going to deny it to defend this position that runs exactly contrary to Isaiah 53 verse 6. Every one of us have used that because it's true. This is not just talking about Abraham and Isaac, but it's talking about Jesus. God is going to provide Jesus for us. And verse 13 says it's instead of. Now, I don't know how you prove something if that doesn't prove it. I would not know how to prove anything if that does not prove my position. Bob said this. This will surprise you if you didn't catch it. It doesn't surprise me based upon his writing. Bob said, and I got this as an exact quote, if Jesus paid the full price of sin, then we don't have to die. That's what Bob said. That's an argument. He said, if Jesus paid the full price of sin, then we don't have to die. That's what he said, word for word. You know what Bob just implied? Jesus did not pay the full price of sin. You want to know what the opposite of my position is? Some people didn't understand it. Steve, the opposite of my position is that Jesus didn't pay for our sins. That's the opposite of the substitutionary death position. Jesus did not pay for our sins. That's what Bob believes. He says, if Jesus paid the full price of sin, then we don't have to die. See, he doesn't believe Jesus paid the full price for sin. Because if he did, we wouldn't have to die. We wouldn't need forgiveness. All of these passages, payment, purchase, price, exchange of money, buy, all of these teach that Jesus paid the full price for our sin. I only have 1 minute. There's my proposition, and there's the verse. The Bible teaches that in His death, Jesus took our sins upon Himself. What is the difference in that in Isaiah 53? The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. We're going to deny that verse. We're going to deny that verse because we're scared that somebody's going to call us a Calvinist. What an ungodly reason for rejecting what the Bible says because somebody might call us a Calvinist. That is an ungodly reason for believing anything. The truth is the truth no matter who believes it. Tell me why this is not substitution. The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Our sins are on Jesus instead of on us. That's substitution. One more chart. I know I don't have the time, Papa. Well, I don't have time. I wish we could get back to Romans 3, 24 through 26. But you remember, what this is teaching is that when God forgave all those sins in the Old Testament, and ours too today, that God would be a capricious liar for saying, if you sin, you're going to face the consequences. He would be a liar unless somebody pay for that. What this passage is saying is, all those sins that were forgiven, the only way that God could be just, not a capricious liar, and the justifier of those that believe like us, is because Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. That's the only way. That's what Romans 3, 24 through 26 is teaching. And Bob has to ignore all of that to uphold his position. Thank you for coming to the debate. I appreciate it so much. And I invite you to come back tomorrow night at the same time. Now, Bob's got one more speech. I know that, but I'm not planning on getting back up here. Tomorrow night's proposition has to do with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I believe there's a connection between tomorrow night and tonight. There doesn't have to be, but I believe that there is. But I did not bring up Matthew 27:46 tonight as an argument. I might have, but I figured we would discuss it more tomorrow night. Thank you for your time.